ask you please to open your scriptures to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11, as we go on with the story of Jesus, going on with the story of the king who is building his kingdom, who is building his church. And we saw last week one of the most significant events, or at least the impact of the most significant event in the New Testament in the book of Acts, and that is the coming of the gospel to the Gentiles. We saw that up to this point in the book of Acts, the church doesn't really recognize and understand that when Jesus said, go take the gospel to all the nations, that he was saying, take them to the Gentiles. That would be the ultimate fruition of that. They thought dispersion. They thought take it to the Jews who are among the nations. And now they are coming to realize through God's providential working that he intends to save the nations as well through the gospel. And so we saw last week convincing the home church as the report is given because of the visions, because of the work of the Spirit, because of the speaking in tongues, because of the belief, because of the baptism, that the home church in Jerusalem was told the gospel has come to the Gentiles. They pause, then they glorify God, saying then God has also granted repentance that leads to life. And so what we're going to get at this point of the story is the meanwhile back at the ranch story. While all of this is going on, and really we're going back several chapters, back into chapter 8, while that storyline, let me make sure I get the chronology right from your perspective, as that storyline is running along of Stephen and his death, and Saul and his persecution of the church, and Saul's conversion, and the coming of the Gentiles, in one sense we're going all the way back to that persecution in this passage, and looking at another storyline that runs along parallel to all of the things that we've been reading in the book of Acts. So let's please read together, beginning in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, down through the end of the chapter. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, or literally the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. And so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So we have this meanwhile back at the ranch story. What has been going on during the fallout of the persecution? What is happening to the people who were persecuted and scattered? What is happening during the time that Saul is converted? The Gentiles come to faith through Cornelius. What's going on during that? And we see that Jesus is working in parallel stories, that his work is just not a single stream of his working. He's just not doing one thing in one place. We have here that he's working all over the place in ways that we could not even have imagined. So let's begin looking verse 19 there. We're told about these who were scattered because of the persecution. These were predominantly what we call Hellenized Jews. That is, Jews who weren't Jewish in culture, but were a little bit more Greek in culture, Greek in language, Greek in their dress, Greek in their view of sports and the world. They were just Jews who were a little bit more, from one perspective, worldly. They were more engaging with the world. They were more kind of identified with the world, not in its sin, but just in its presentation. And so you have the Jews who are more like committed Hebraic Jews who are in Jerusalem, who are from that area, who stay in that area. But we've got all of these different Jews who are Hellenistic, who have come in to Jerusalem, heard the gospel, been converted, then because of persecution have been scattered out to these various places. So these are not the kind of Jews that we have described for the Apostle Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Hebrew speaker. They're Jews, but they're much, much more engaging with the world in their education and their upbringing. We see now the wisdom of God of bringing about this persecution. His intention is to take those kind of people and spread the gospel through them. They are perfectly suited for this. They're perfectly fit for this. And so as a result, we're told that they were scattered because of the persecution that rose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia. Phoenicia, if you look at your Bible map, if you've got the Mediterranean Sea here, then you've got the strip of the Gaza Strip, and you've got the Sea of Galilee, and then you've got the Dead Sea, you've got the river, then you've got the Dead Sea, and you've got that strip in there of what we call Judea and Samaria. Phoenicia is like a strip some 15 miles wide along the coastline, some of the area that Philip himself preached at. So these are scattered into the area of Phoenicia. The second place that's mentioned here is the island of Cyprus. And if you want to know where Cyprus is, look in your Bible map. It is that piece of land that's out there that looks like a finger pointing that way. And if you want to know what Antioch is, look where Cyprus is pointing, and that's right where Antioch is. That's what I learned in my first year New Testament introduction from Dr. David Q. Byrd at Southern Seminary. He said, look at where the finger's pointing, it's to Antioch, and that's where the gospel is going to come. So that was the second place, was Cyprus. The third place, as I've mentioned, is Antioch. Antioch is a little place. It is, as we'll see in a minute, a very, very significant place. And so what we're told is that they are, as they are persecuted, they arise in that place. They go to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and Antioch. But notice, they're speaking the word to no one except Jews. They still are only perceiving the gospel as going to Jews. So as they go to Phoenicia, as they go to Cyprus, they're coming into the synagogues. They're arguing about the Messiah in the synagogues. They're bringing it to Jews only. And apparently people are being converted. They're coming to their Christ. They're coming to Messiah. But we see that they're spreading out, at least at this point of the story, is particularly focused on Jews themselves. Then verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus, again that island, and Cyrene, which is a city in northern Africa. There were some of those who were markedly different than the other ones. There was something different about them. They were of more of a cosmopolitan spirit. They were more, in a sense, burdened with the world. We're told that they are the ones who, coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists. And there's a little bit of a debate here. Some would say that, and I think this view is incorrect, but by Hellenists, it means Jews who are Hellenists. But I don't think Luke at this point would make that big a deal of that. That's already been happening. The fact that they say to Jews only, the word Hellenizers, the word Greekizers here, is not how it's typically used for Jews who are Hellenized, but this is for Hellenists themselves, Greeks, Romans, Gentiles, in other words. So while that parallel story is going on with Saul and the persecution and Peter and Cornelius, God is doing something separate from that, disconnected, but parallel to what's happening. And these men are going into the island of Cyprus from northern Africa into Antioch, and they are preaching Jesus to the Greeks. Now, we read that, and if you're anything like me, I've read that for years and years and years, and just don't look at it and say, oh, wow, wow. But we're supposed to, if you were reading the story for the first time, going, oh, wow, they were actually preaching Jesus to Greeks. And they don't even probably, maybe they do, maybe they don't know what's going on with Peter and Cornelius. And so he switches back at this, and we're seeing that God is now moving his people to preach not only to Jews, but also then to the Gentiles. Then we come to verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So what's happening? These Jews, they begin to be persecuted under Stephen. These different guys from these different places and their families, they're going to different areas. They come to Antioch. And what do? They preach the Lord Jesus. Now, let's talk about Antioch for just a couple of minutes. Antioch is a very significant place. It is the third top city of all of the Roman Empire at this time, second only to Rome and to Alexandria. Rome, which is obviously the capital city, Alexandria in northern Africa, which has the largest library in human history at that point. Sadly, most of it was lost. But these are two influential cities. Antioch is third only to the capital city and the great city of Alexandria. So I just want to point out here that God is very strategic in what he's about to do. That the Gentile mission that he will launch Barnabas and Saul is not from Jerusalem by Jews who are Jewish Jews, traditional Jews, very committed to their traditions. But he's going to take people who are more cosmopolitan minded, more worldly minded in a good sense, more adaptable to the various cultures. He's going to use them to spread the gospel. And he's going to create a church that will be the home base for the sending of the missionaries out on those journeys. Jerusalem does not play that role. They have a very specific role to Israel. But this church, the Antioch church, becomes a kind of second Jerusalem for our New Testament history through the book of Acts. So Antioch. It's a place of incredible idolatry. There's all kinds of idol worship. This is a port town, or very close to a port town. The port, the city actually comes in quite a bit from the actual port itself. But this was a place of commerce. This was a place of idolatry. This was a place where the movers and shakers would go. This is the third most influential city in the Roman Empire. And God plants a church there. Through these guys who have a burden, through these men and women who have a burden to preach the Lord Jesus. And notice what the content of the preaching is. It's Jesus. They're going in and preaching Jesus. And they're preaching him as Lord, which would make more sense to these Greeks than him as Messiah. That's not that he didn't preach them as Messiah. They didn't preach him as Messiah. But to understand Jesus in the archetype of Lord, that he is like the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is like Zeus, but better. He is the Lord of all gods and all kings, would make more sense to Greeks than it would that would make more sense to Greeks than coming and saying he is the fulfillment of the promises to Israel. We're going to see that later, that Paul actually preaches in that way differently to Jews than he does to Greeks. Still same message, still same gospel, but it's tinted in a different way and it's presented in a slightly different package. So he's here, they're there preaching the Lord Jesus. And we're told that something amazing is happening. Because they're not just preaching, but the preaching is attended with this phrase, the hand of the Lord. Now, who's the Lord? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Here we see the work of Christ. They're preaching. And what are they preaching? Nothing very fancy. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Like Ben opened up to us, he is the Son of God who's coming again to judge the world. He is the one who was raised from the dead. He was the one who died for sinners. And you know the shocking thing is they believed it. They believed it. Greeks who loved Zeus, who loved Narcissus, who loved their idolatry, who loved their temple prostitutes, who loved their commerce, who loved their sin, they go in and they say, Jesus Christ is the one who is the Jewish Messiah, but he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was crucified. We have these eyewitnesses. Where are they? Did you see him? No, we didn't see him. But we know some guys that saw him. And you know, the amazing thing is people believed. They were like, all right, I'm in. What? Yeah, Zeus, he's done. Jesus is number one. What? Yeah, sin, I'm done with sin. Jesus is it for me. What? Nope, no more prostitutes. I'm going to be a one-man woman. That's it. I'm giving up sin, giving up drunkenness, giving up partying, giving up the orgies, giving up all that stuff. And I'm just going to, I believe in Jesus. And you go, what? That's ludicrous. Jews coming in, telling these idolatrous pagans, Jesus is raised from the dead. And they're like, nah, I'm in. I'm in. You got to forsake sin. Yep, I'm in. You're going to worship an invisible God. No more idols. Yep. Okay, that's it for me. You got a whole new code of conduct. Okay, you got to give up your sin. I'm in. I love that morality. It's going to be hard, but I believe it. And you say, what happened? There's no other explanation than what Luke gives us. The hand of the Lord was with them. Because you can't convince somebody of this stuff. Somebody who loves sin, who loves idolatry, who gets their whore and gets their drunkenness and gets their stuff and gets their gods and can manipulate them and gets the world with it. You preach Jesus to them? It's stupid. unless the hand of the Lord, then it's the power of God to salvation. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And we're supposed to read that and go, okay, Cornelius makes sense. Cornelius is a God-fearer. He's already kind of adjusted a little bit. He's become a monotheist. He's already a righteous man, a kind of a holy man. That makes sense. Preaching Jesus to Jews, waiting their Messiah, that makes sense. This doesn't make sense. If I said to you, go to New York City, stand in the middle of the street, find the most worldly people you can and preach Jesus and expect that masses will be converted, we'd say, we got to come up with another plan. That's just not a good strategy. That's not going to work. You're right. It absolutely will not work if the hand of the Lord is not there. But where the hand of the Lord is, notice what it says. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the priest of Zeus, you know, writes a little email. Says, I haven't seen you at the temple recently. The prostitutes have been asking for you. And they've been wondering. They really miss you. And the Bacchanalian feasts of drunkenness and, the bowl with your wine, your name on it that holds your wine. Haven't seen you around. How you doing? You know, let's carbon copy that to the rest of the elders of the Zeus temple as well so they can all see what's going on. We'll blind carbon copy it so they can all see it. Response. Marcus. I started following Jesus. The end. Done. And the priest of Zeus scratches his head and says, what? Well, what do you get? Well, he shows up at his house. Marcus, look, we got to talk about this. What, they got better prostitutes? No prostitutes. One woman. Okay, they got better wine? No drunkenness. Okay, well, are there, what is it? I mean, is it what? Well, because he's raised from the dead. Did you see him? No. Somebody told us about him. And you believe that? Yep. Sure do. Changed my life. And he's coming again. And you should believe too. Really? And we're told that a great number. So this wasn't just Marcus, but this was Marcus and his family and some other good Greek names. If I thought about them, I could come up with them perhaps, or Latin names and all these people. Great number. In this city, they are impacted, who have a fairly large Jewish population. But the point here isn't Jewish conversion. It's utter pagan conversion. And Jesus, to make this ministry effective, the picture is he reaches down and touches. The hand of the Lord was with them. In the midst of their telling people about Jesus, Jesus is reaching down in the very process and is converting people to himself. And they're forsaking sin. They're turning to Christ. They're going to start meeting in houses rather than big fancy temples. People are going to think they're crazy. And so you have, at this point, Jews, Hellenistic Jews. You've got a great number of Greek pagan people being converted. And you have the first multicultural church. And what was it that held them together? Their style of music? No. Their style of dress? No. Their traditions? No. Their skin color? No. It was Jesus. It was the preaching of Jesus. We're here because Jesus is preached. We're here because Jesus is taught. We're here because Jesus is proclaimed as Lord in Christ. Well, how in the world do you guys even get along? Yeah, it's all about Jesus. That's why. Because y'all culturally way different from one another. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Different backgrounds. And so something happens. This kind of thing, it's a little bit scandalous at first. So this report's going to get around. Verse 22, the report of this, that Greeks and Jews were believing in Jesus in this third greatest city of the Roman world, Antioch, this great pagan, sinful town. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So somebody knocks on their door. Hey, is Peter here? Now Peter's out evangelizing still. He went and got another Cornelius. And well, who's here? Well, we got James. We've got some of the other apostles. Okay. I needed to tell you what's happening. What's happening? You know, Antioch. Oh, what a place of decadence. I mean, because remember, this is as far as the gospel has gone. This isn't Corinth. This isn't Rome. This is the outer boundaries. What happened? Antioch. Hate Antioch. Wicked, worldly city. Yeah, people are becoming Christians there. Really? Like what kind of people? Like pagans. Like Zeus worshipers. Like narcissists. Like those who love Athena. Those kind of people. And they're worshiping in the church with Jews there. And now we see the wisdom of God. By the time this report gets to Jerusalem, they've already had the Cornelius episode. Can you imagine how scandalous before Cornelius this would have been? How hard that would be to swallow? That Jews are eating and drinking and taking the Lord's Supper, breaking bread together. They would have said that, it's wrong. But Peter, the apostle, has already preemptively come, told them the story of Cornelius, opened the doorway. The last chapter was, then God has indeed granted repentance to the Gentiles. What's happened? Antioch's getting converted. Okay. That was unexpected. It's the first time that actually, because with Cornelius, we don't have a church being formed specifically. It's not, we're told, and they told people and they became a church. This is the first church that's actually planted, identified as a church. And now we're told there is a Jewish and Gentile church in Antioch and a great number of people. So they hear this and they're like, all right, well, we're already stretched thin. We've already got our apostles out. We've got to do something. We need to send somebody to check this thing out. I mean, is this really Jesus or is this a heresy or what's? And there's Barnabas standing in the corner. Barnabas, good man, filled with the full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. Barnabas, you're going to be our representative for Jerusalem to go to Antioch. We need to go check you to go check this out and make sure it's bona fide. We need to make sure it's okay. And so he does. So it says the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So Antioch makes his way up to this port city, this town, this influential place. And I love the way that this is described. Verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God. Let's just park there for a minute. God's grace can be seen. God's grace. You can come into a church and see the grace of God. It's not something that's hidden. It's not something that's purely spiritual. He came and he saw and met Marcus. Now, for those of you who are maybe new to Scripture, I'm making that whole story up about Marcus, okay? That's not really in the Bible. I'm just using that to kind of flesh out the story itself, a little, I hope, holy embellishment. But there were guys there who would have had very similar stories. So Barnabas would sat down with Marcus and said, what happened, Marcus? Well, I was worshiping Zeus, Athena, I was worshiping Neptune, I heard about this Jesus and I met one of these Jews and he was just a nice guy and he told me about Jesus and I said, I'm in. And Barnabas sees that. And now what? Well, I've turned from my sin. I've started being faithful to my wife, or I got me a wife, or I started, stop beating my kids and I'm not doing that anymore. And Barnabas is like, I see the grace of God. I see the grace of God. Where the grace of God is preached and the hand of the Lord is present, it is seen. Is it seen in your life? Could Barnabas come to our church, to your house, and say, imperfect people, but I see the grace of God. I see the grace of God. And when he saw that, he was glad. One of the greatest understatements of the Bible. He sees it and he's glad. I'm glad. I'm glad to see grace. I'm glad to see a church thriving. I'm glad to see the power of the gospel. I'm glad to see the Lord's hand here. I'm glad he did the right thing. He did the right thing. Now, you can bet, can't you, that there were sins still remaining in the church? Like ours, people were still struggling. People were still learning about Christ, their fairly new church, coming from a very messed up background. I mean, take people that you know who come from the most wretched, difficult, hard, afflicted background, and now make a whole church out of those folks. You're not going to walk in the next week and everything's just fixed up and perfect and everybody's going great. You got to say, okay, Marcus, you get things are going to have to be dealt with. But he still sees, and he doesn't come and criticize. He comes and he sees the grace of God and he's glad and he exhorts them. Let me ask you, what would you exhort such a church like that? What would you exhort them to? So he's not being hypercritical here. He's glad. He's genuinely filled with joy. But what is the predominant exhortation you would say to a church like this? What might Barnabas say to us? says he was glad and he exhorted them, he called them, he encouraged them all to remain faithful to the Lord. I'm so glad to see God's grace in you. I'm so glad and I rejoice to see the work of Christ. Now, my brothers and sisters, be faithful to the Lord. Be faithful to the Lord. Believe in Him. Keep trusting in Him. Keep walking with Him. Keep obeying Him. Keep looking to Him. Keep believing in Him. To remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, you need to set your face like flint on Jesus to remain faithful to Him. That's Barnabas' inspired exhortation to them. 4, verse 26, he did this for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Good men who are full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, one of the things they do is exhort people to remain steadfast, committed to the Lord. We see from Barnabas. And the result of that ministry, we go on to read, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So he comes, he sees the church, he's glad, and this thing is now multiplying like wildfire. He comes, he sees the grace of God, exhorts them, be faithful, be steadfast of purpose. And people are like, no, wait a minute, you're being legalistic. No, it says a great many more people believe because of this. They were added to the Lord. So again, we're seeing both the gospel as it's preached by men and women and children in the most pagan of environments, the simple message of the gospel with the hand of the Lord is that which is the power of God. Brothers and sisters, let us be wary of something other than that as the dominant thing that we do as a church. Beware of techniques. Beware of being told you can't go into a city and build a church preaching that. You can't go into a place where there aren't believers and preach Jesus and expect to see a church. We've got to figure out some other things. I suggest that sometimes the other things are not the hand of the Lord. They're just the hands of men attempting to create fruit of the hands of the Lord. You know, where you really see the hand of the Lord is you preach Jesus as Lord and Christ and coming again and people actually believe it. And they actually turn from sin because of that. It wasn't because I'm winsome, though I want to be winsome. It wasn't because I've become all things to all men, though I want to become all things to all men. But it's because the hand of the Lord was with them. Let us believe afresh in the power of the gospel of the preaching of Jesus. You say, I've got a friend, I've got a relative, I've got a workmate, and I'm just struggling with how do I witness to them? Well, how about tell them about Jesus? Well, in what way can I present that? Well, you can say, you're a sinner, Jesus died for sinners like you and me, He's been raised from the dead, and He's coming again to judge the world in righteousness. You mean people could actually be saved hearing something simple like that? Yeah. Yeah, if the hand of the Lord is there. But if the hand of the Lord is there, anything else that you might add to that, if the hand of the Lord isn't there, is going to be futile anyway. So let us believe in the power of the gospel. Let us believe in the power of the gospel, creating grace that can be seen and is evident. And so Barnabas goes. And Barnabas, at this point, he goes and there's already a great number who have believed. He is exhorting them to remain faithful. And we're told a great many people were added to the Lord. Now Barnabas has his hands full. You know what I'd be tempted to do? I'd be like, we ought to rename this thing Stephen Gamble Ministries. Look at this. Look how faithful I've been. Look how great things I'm doing. Look at my apostolic ministry. I'm going to name it after myself. In all fairness, you got to name it, your ministry something, I guess, if you're going to have one. I remember years ago when I worked at Office Depot, there was a guy, you know what the name of his ministry was? Jesus Christ Ministries. Now, I found that a little presumptuous, even more presumptuous than John Smith Ministries. But I thought right there on the check, Jesus Christ Ministries. I'm like, well, there it is. You know, how can you argue with that? But the amazing thing to me about Barnabas is he doesn't see this as an opportunity for his influence. His gut reaction, his spirit-filled action is, I need help. I need help. And perhaps contrary to what some of us would do to say, wow, this just means I can influence more people, my crowds will be bigger, and we can have multi-site, and not necessarily saying that's evil or bad, but rather than just that, Barnabas doesn't say, okay, now I can influence more people. He says, I need help. And he thinks back to the man. Has he had contact with him since then? We don't know for sure. It seems no, because he has to go try to find him. But he thinks back about that Jew who had been converted, that man of amazing learning. And how long has it been now? It's, wow, 7 or 8 years since I saw Saul. Last time I heard, he was back in his hometown in Tarsus. I need help. The apostles are already busy. Peter's on his itinerant preaching tour. I need help. I think it's time for Saul to get involved. So we're told then further, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. The idea is he doesn't know where he is. He's got to find him. He's hunting him down to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Can you imagine that conversation? So, hey, Saul, man, how you doing? How's it going, man? Well, it's been like 7, 8 years, huh? Wow, how time flies. I need your help, Saul. Why? I keep remembering, I keep thinking about the fact that you were called to be the apostle of the Gentiles. Isn't that what Jesus said to you? Yeah, let me tell you what's happened to the Gentiles. And can you imagine Saul getting excited? He's been waiting, praying 7, 8 years for this. Waiting. Where are my gifts going to be used? God clearly hasn't opened the door. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles primarily. So what am I doing? And he's there and Barnabas begins to tell him, I've seen the grace of God. I've seen people converted. I'm going to go to this place and teach them, and they need to be taught. And you have your learning, the learning of a Pharisee. You know Scripture so well. I need you, Saul, to come with me. And so we're told that Saul, when he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And I love this. It's this cooperative team effort of teaching. For a whole year, they, Barnabas and Saul, met with the church and taught a great many people. And there's more that's going to happen in the next section about them being called out there. But for a whole year, there's a sweet, what I like to think of as a sweet co-teaching ministry of Barnabas and of Saul, who will very soon be called Paul, teaching, instructing, giving them the Scriptures. Because remember, these people don't know the Bible. They know very little of the Jesus story. They know very little. They're being told things which are enough for them. But now Saul's going to say, okay, here's what Genesis means. And here's Christ in Genesis. Here's Christ in Exodus. Here are the promises that were made through Isaiah. And they're memorizing for the first time. They weren't raised in church. They were raised in paganism. They can quote the oracles. And they can quote the Delphic oracles. And they can quote those. They can quote Aristophanes. But they can't quote Moses? They don't know Moses. Imagine not knowing Moses. Some of you can imagine that. Don't know who Moses is. Don't know who Isaiah. I get that Isaiah and Jeremiah fellows mixed up. And then Haggai and Hananiah and Haggabaga. And who, I mean, who are those? Okay. So we're going to teach them for a whole year. We're instructing them. And can you just imagine the exhaustion after each day as Barnabas and Saul lay their head? It's a good day, wasn't it? It was. I'm so glad you're here. Can you believe it? I mean, how's Marcus doing? Yeah, I caught up with Marcus today. And you know what? And he's actually left off the temple. He's actually being faithful to his wife. He's struggling. But he's not been drunk in like 3 months. Hasn't seen a prostitute in sin. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. He's loving his wife. He's starting to be the man to his children. And so they're teaching them for a whole year. They're meeting with the church and taught a great many people. So there is a time. So this isn't primarily evangelistic work. This is the establishment of the church in Antioch. And it's by the teaching of the church at Antioch of God's plan that's going to make them a missionary church. Because at this point, there's no missions going outward. In the city there is, I'm sure. that God, through this, is preparing Antioch for missionary work. And he's specifically teaching, because they're answering, this doesn't strike me until just now, they're answering the objections that the Gentiles are going to have. They're engaging the Gentiles, and God is preparing them in a very specific, localized context to go out into the world to meet the same objections and the same struggles and the same worldview. God is doing that at this church here, preparing them. So when I see this, when I see Antioch, when I see what God is doing with Saul and Barnabas, I see God as an incredible strategist. He's not haphazardly writing the story. And you can see that in your life, right? You can see that how you came to hear the gospel, whether you were raised in a home, not Christian home, you can see the influences in your life, and you can see, as you look back, God's orchestrating these things. This wasn't haphazard, it wasn't accidental. I see God as this incredible story writer with this strategy, and he's fixing, and he's purposing, and he's working, and he's developing, and Antioch will become the launch pad for Paul and Saul, or Barnabas and Saul, to launch them on the most significant missionary journeys that we have recorded in Scripture, which 2,000 years later, we are still studying as a church. I mean, church, big C, to find out, how does God want us to do missions? How does God want us to think about missions? What kind of adaptability can we have when we go into different cultural settings? What is compromise of the gospel? What is just compromise without compromising the gospel? I mean, we're still studying this book for that reason. So for a whole year, they taught a great many disciples. And this beautiful phrase, you've heard it before, verse 26, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Interestingly, not in Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem did not fully reflect the kingdom yet. Antioch is. Because Jew and Greek, young and old, with teachers teaching, instructing, and they begin to be called little Christs. And I see this as a first significant break, that this is not a Jewish heresy. This isn't a Jewish subset, like you have religions that have different little denominations under the major denomination. This time, the disciples, they're not being called Jews who believe in the Messiah. They actually have their own name, their own moniker, their own label, which is Christians, little Christs. So that's some of the work there. Now, what did this church do? What was their heart? Because if you're, again, anything like me, I would think, we're the church. Come on, wouldn't you? We're the church. We're Antioch. We've got Greeks and Jews. Jerusalem, they just got Jews. But we're going to see the appreciation and the thankfulness that they have for the church throughout all Judea and Jerusalem in these next verses. Many of us come from backgrounds where there were things wrong. With pastors, with teachers, with churches, with denominations. Years from now, you're going to look back and see my faults and our faults more clearly than you do now. But our tendency is to look back at our spiritual heritage and be ungrateful. To look back and just talk bad about the home church. I want you to notice what happens in these verses. Verse 27. Now, in these days, as the church is there, Saul and Barnabas are there, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And by the way, you always go down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is Mount Zion, the city of God, the place of elevation. So anywhere you go in Scripture from Jerusalem, even if it's north, it's still down, because you're, in some sense, descending from God's presence. About that time, now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, which is northwest from them. And one of them, named Agabus, who we're going to find later, engages with this same Saul, Paul, who's going to say, you're going to be bound and go to Jerusalem. We'll meet him again later. But this prophet Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. So by the world, they mean the Mediterranean world, the Roman Empire. That was their view of the world. And he stands up and he says, the Spirit has told me there's going to be a great famine, which is going to include Antioch. It's going to include Judea. It's going to include all of the region. And this is going to take place in the day of Claudius Caesar, who reigned from 41 to 54. So somewhere within that time. There are actual recorded several famines that take place, lack of rainfall during that time. It might have been one of those that the Spirit showed Agabus. But it was during this time that took place in the days of Agabus. Now notice in verse 29, you have converted pagan Christians who now are thinking about their Jewish brethren back in the homeland of Jerusalem in Judea. And it says, so the disciples, these Christians, determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. So rather than them being spiritually proud, look how much of a better church we are. Rather than looking back with judgmentalism, I mean, you guys are just a bunch of Jews in your church. They are so grateful for what has been sown into them spiritually by these men and women, by the teaching that has come from there, of what Jerusalem has been to the kingdom of God to this point. They sit down and they have a meeting and they say, okay, here's what we're going to do. I want everybody, according to what you can do, to give. So there was no compulsion of this. It was not, okay, we want everybody to give a fifth, or we're going to take everybody, half of everybody's tithe. It was nothing. We want you to think. And it says that the disciples determined this. It wasn't the leadership who came and said, okay, we're going to raise money and you're going to give whether you like it or not, because these are our Jewish brethren. The disciples, out of the love of Christ, out of the love for the gospel, money that used to be spent on prostitutes and wine and other stuff, they now hear their brothers very close to them are going to suffer. And they sit down and they determine each according to their ability. So it wasn't a percentage. It was like, how much can you give? Man, do you want to be asked that question when it comes to giving? We want you to give everything that you can give. Oh, man. I like 10% a lot better than that. I like that a lot better. That's easier to fit into the budget. I know what I'm looking at. But it can. So when I look at the movie at Walmart I bought for $5 thinking, ha-ha, look at me, I bought this. And, you know, it's still $5. And could I have not gotten that and given that for something else? According to my ability. Does that movie really make me unable to give? So you get the idea. It's not under compulsion, but out of love, out of gratitude, out of a burden for their brethren who are suffering. Even though the church kind of has some things right better than the other ones, they're like, these are our brothers. That's the issue. And because they're our brothers and they're in the body of Christ, and Christ has told us to love one another, not under compulsion, but willingly, not out of guilt, but out of gratitude. My question is, how much can I give to relieve the suffering that's getting ready to come on those in Judea? So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Jerusalem. And not only did they determine, we're told, they did so. They did so. They did so, sending it to the elders of Jerusalem by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So here's Barnabas and Saul going together as a team, taking a care package. How much money would that even have been? I have no idea. It's a great multitude of people who have given, each according to their ability. So it's probably quite a bit of money. But they go as a team, Saul and Barnabas, they take it, they deliver it to the hands of the elders, and they said, this is for the distribution of those who are getting ready to suffer, because the Spirit has spoken to us through Agabus. It hasn't happened yet. There's a famine coming. We want you to keep this. Talk about a faith investment. We want you to keep this until the time is necessary. Then you men distribute to the churches what is necessary for their support. You cannot contrive that. You cannot coerce that. Well, you can, but you can't coerce this. You can't create this. This is a work of the Spirit, and this is a work ultimately of Jesus. Jesus so loves his church that's about ready to suffer. He moves them out of love for him and his love for them to give, to provide for the needy within Judea. So when we look at the Church of Antioch, I don't know about you, but I say, man, I like that. I love the portrait of the church in Jerusalem. I love the portraits that we've had so far, but I also love this portrait Diverse people, diverse cultures, one king, generosity, the grace of God seen, sin overcome, Christ preached, Christ love, generosity, not judgmentalism, but grace toward those who differ, who are brothers. And I look at the church of Antioch and I say, thank you, Jesus, because he was the one who was there. He was the one in the midst of the churches. He is the one who walks among the candlesticks. He is the one who's among the people. And he's there speaking through Saul. He's there speaking through Barnabas. They're proclaiming his word. His spirit is coming. And this is something of what a good church looks like. And I want to take a moment and thank Jesus for you. For what Jesus is doing here among us. Because I believe I see the same traits. I see sitting in our pews, we don't have pews, we have chairs, stackable chairs. But pew sounds better. It sounds more churchy, right? I see sitting where you are, diversified people. People that, if it weren't for the gospel, most of us would not hang out together. You know that, right? Doesn't make it right, I'm just saying. Most of us would not... diversified. What do I see? What I see? I see the grace of God. And I'm glad. Do I see perfection? No. Not when I look in the mirror. Not when I look at the church directory. Not when I sit in pastoral oversight. But do I see the grace of God? And the overwhelming answer is yes, I do. And I am glad. I am glad. I am thankful for the work of Jesus. I'm thankful, thankful, thankful. For that absurd thing that you believe the gospel. Because it's no less miraculous that you believed it than these pagans. Whether you were raised in the church or not. It's no less a sign of the hand of the Lord that you're sitting here listening to me preach typically a week for an hour or 2 hours the word of God. And you appreciate it and you love it far beyond what I deserve. And you want to hear more about Jesus and you want to hear more about the gospel and you want to hear what his commandments are, that you may obey them, that you might love him, that you might serve him, that you might learn more about adoption, that you might learn more about his grace. Not without our faults, but I see the grace of God and I praise Jesus for that. I am glad. I'm glad. I'm glad for my helper, my brother, Ben. I'm glad for the prospect of another helper. As we teach together, this is not one man's show. By God's grace, it's not one man's show. Here's the thing that really blows my mind with Barnabas. This is kind of an aside, but Barnabas, he, in the beginning of the missionary journeys, is always mentioned first. Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas eventually goes to the background and Paul becomes the dominant figure through the rest of the book of Acts. Barnabas willingly takes a back seat to one he saw with greater gifts and abilities. And he's the one who put him in a position by the grace of God to be able to take the front seat. He was able to say to another man, here, my work is done. You take front and center. You be the spokesman. You be the guy. I'll be here as a support team. I love Barnabas. We're going to see later, Barnabas was not without his own faults and struggles, but I love Barnabas nonetheless. So I'm thankful for Ben. I'm thankful. I'm glad to see the grace of God in him. I'm glad that he's an instrument of grace to me. I'm so, so thankful. I'm glad to be able to report of the grace of God. When people ask me about our church and I compare my experience in 14 years with other men's experience, I can say I have a joy. I have joy. I'm thankful. Not without struggles, but with joy. I am glad. And I'm also glad for your generosity, your financial generosity. Because on the books, it doesn't make sense that I should be supported full time in the ministry, pastoral ministry here. On the books, it doesn't make sense that we should be supporting the missionary works that we're doing. On the books, it just doesn't make sense. But I'm thankful that each of you, according to your ability, have determined to give what you can. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful for that. So as we kind of summarize and I wrap this up into a big bow in this particular sermon, this package, what is this passage about? It's about what the work of Christ looks like. What is this? This is what Jesus was continuing to do in his church. And the gospel is spreading. The kingdom is being built now with stones that are Gentile, previously pagan stones. He's building his temple by these stones that are even more rough hewn than some of the others. But he's still hewing them and setting them in place and building a holy temple to himself. This is the work of the incarnate king who came and died and was raised again. This is Jesus' work. All of this is Jesus' hand, from the men to the generosity, to the teaching, to the belief in the gospel. This is the work of Christ. And what this is Jesus building his church. This is Jesus spreading his kingdom. This is what it looks like. This is what we ought to continue to long for. There is one element here that I want us to specifically pray for. Do you notice one thing that I didn't highlight in going back through? Now, and let me say this carefully, because I'm thankful for the conversions among us. I'm thankful to be able to baptize Timothy, baptize my own daughter today. I'm thankful for the stirring that God is doing in some of the young people. I'm thankful for that. And that is a demonstration of the hand of the Lord. But in one sense, let us not be content, because we have people under church discipline. We have people who are rejecting the gospel. We have people who have come and heard the gospel and not believe the gospel. We have people in our city who have not yet believed Christ. People that you and I interact with on a weekly basis. So we see the grace of God. We're thankful for the grace of God. But let us not shoot too low. Do we believe that the gospel, by the blessing of the hand of the Lord, is enough that it could be said about RBC Nashville, about this particular church, a great number turned to the Lord? That through the teaching and study of Christ, it could be said a great many people were added to the Lord. And do I say that because I want a bigger church, I want a bigger influence, I want more money in our church? No, I trust I don't. But because I see it here in the passage as an evidence of God's presence. So I thank God for His grace. But here's one element of grace. That I would love to see people pressed in. I would love to see those who are sitting in this moment in great darkness out there, who sit at your office, who sit in your neighborhoods today, indifferent to the gospel, indifferent to a day of worship, indifferent to the Word of God. We're more obsessed with teens and music and internet than they are about the Lord Christ. There are prostitutes, there are drunkards, there are those addicted to a multitude of sins, sitting in darkness. There are those in churches hearing some form of moralistic gospel who need the gospel. So whether it's a good person or it's a bad person, like all of us, we are in need of the gospel. So I'm going to ask that you pray and that we pray together. Not for Stephen Gamble Ministries with my check on my name, or for the glory of RBC Nashville, or merely for the excitement of seeing people come to the Lord, because I hope you know that that's messy. It's a messy thing. If immediately half the people in our church, if our church doubled in size with people who weren't raised as Christians, you know how messy things would get in here? I don't mean just messy. Sorry, Ross. I'm not meaning that kind of messy. I'm just the complicatedness of ministering the word, of shepherding, of caring for, of loving, of serving. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Incredibly, incredibly. But if the hand of the Lord is with us, then let us pray that His kingdom would be not just matured, but also expanded among us. Let's please pray. Father, thank you for turning our hearts to believe a message as simple as the Son of God coming from heaven, being born a man, living a perfect life, dying unjustly, being raised from the dead, to demonstrate that He is a sacrifice for sins that we might be reconciled to You, who has ascended to Your right hand and is coming again in judgment. That's such a simple message that even a child can believe and be saved is the hope of the world. And to much the world that is a stumbling block, to much the world that is foolishness, and if it weren't for Your hand on our heart, it would be foolishness to us. So we beg You, we plead that You would continue Your work of grace which You've given to us, the work of grace which You began in my life 22 years ago this month, the work of grace which You began in building this particular church 14 years ago, the particular work of grace made up of the faces of the men and women and children in the church here right now. We pray, please continue the work of grace in those that we don't even know who are sitting in darkness to see a great light through the gospel. We pray for those who are once here among us, who are gone. God, that You would return them home, please. That You would have them return to You, our Father. We pray for our children who have not yet, or even adults who have not yet believed, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would savingly believe in Christ and be saved from their sins and turn to the Lord. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for its inspired recollection of the history of the church. May we chew on this. May we see the grace of God in one another and be glad and continue to exhort with one another with steadfastness to remain faithful to the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.